So from suffering to glory. And the beautiful thing about just verse by verse preaching is here we are. It's not me looking for a text. The text is here. It's next in our exposition. And that's a good thing because sometimes some texts are a little more challenging, at least on the surface, than others. But we will work through this together, and it, I trust, will be a blessing to you and to your walk with the Lord. So in light of this, I find it notable, given the theme, remember the theme of Peter, it's persecution, you know, unjust suffering, those sorts of things, how to respond. I find it notable that Peter has been referred to as the Apostle of Hope. Does that surprise you a little bit? Kind of does me, because he has such a weighty message. But remember, he writes to exiled believers, exiled Christians, to encourage them in the faith. He's modeling shepherding care. And so for the shepherds amongst us, we need to take note of that, because he is an exemplary model of shepherding care. He also is calling perseverance. He's calling to endurance in trials. Human nature kind of says, there's a difficult time coming. I think I'm, you know, exit stage left. I think that's stage left. In any case, the Lord calls us to persevere through trials. Why? As was prayed earlier, is the endurance, the sweetness, the conformity to Christ, beautiful character, really comes through those times. Maybe the spiritual analog, if you will, to going to the gym or to going running or whatever it is that you do to exercise your muscles. Trials, like it or not, are God's ordained means of sanctifying us. We don't welcome them, at least I don't, but when they come, trust him, and he will bring in your life what pleases him, and that's really what we want to live for. Interestingly, Peter had himself endured trials. Isn't it interesting that the man who is going to proclaim endurance in the face of suffering, unjust suffering and the trials, has himself endured that? That's quite interesting to me. And as a matter of fact, just a few short years after he wrote 1 Peter, around probably 2 to 3 years later, he was actually martyred for his faith, for his testimony for Christ. And tradition tells us that he was forced to watch his wife martyred beforehand. And if you recall, this isn't scriptural, but if you recall tradition from the first century, he claimed he was not worthy to be crucified like his Lord, so he insisted to be inverted, and I just can't imagine that. But his hope very, very, very clearly was not in the present world, the present in his day, and this message is for us today as well. His exhortations through this epistle consistently testify to a faithfulness that we should emulate. And since I'm not up here all that often, I have to kind of remind myself where we've been. So if it's okay, can I just give you a little bulletized list, if you will, of where we've been together for most of you who have been with me when I'm up here? Thank you. So initially, just beginning of 1 Peter 1, Peter talked about the joy of our salvation. And then he immediately communicated, well, there's a reason why we're saved, and of course we're benefited from that, but we're saved actually for purpose to be holy. Be holy, for I am holy, the Lord says. And then a call to love. And this, of course, is to those exiles who comprised the churches in his day. And then to desire the word of God. We should increasingly desire the word of God if we're in Christ. He then talked about believers being living stones. And think about construction in those days. It wasn't the way we build things, but it was typically with stones. And you'd put the cornerstone, and Christ was said to be the cornerstone. And then we as living stones are built up. So the church is not the building, as beautiful as it is. You are the church. You are Christ's church. And praise God for that. So you're living stones. And then he moves on to glorify God in a hostile world. Now we're going out of those doors. And we have to deal with work and with school and with neighbors and all the challenges that come. but we're to glorify God in a hostile world. We do that by example. We're to submit to authority. And he had a litany of authorities that we submit to, but none more so, and all of them subsumed under the authority of God himself. And then in case we missed that one, he brought it home. He kind of said in terms of the servant-master relationship of the day, and we discussed at the time, this really is really an employee-employer type relationship. So the application was submission in the workplace. Ouch, sometimes. And then he turned the corner and he said, Christ, our example of patient suffering. I don't know about you, but I don't know if I've ever been accused of being patient. I don't think I'm impatient necessarily, but I think about that. I'm not sure. That would be a good thing if I was, but anyway, Christ is our example of patient suffering. So don't look to me, look to him. Look to him. And then in the home, wives were called to be submissive to their own husbands. But in the following verse, husbands are commanded to be understanding with their wives, not domineering, understanding, caring, loving. And then we're back in the world again. We have this picture of Christ's likeness, being like Christ, praying to be like him, striving to be like him, confessing when we're not like him, and then trying again, Christ's likeness in a hostile world. And then the last time I had the privilege to be up here, it was having a godly response to persecution. Do you catch the theme? This is not the most yay book, but it's profitable, brothers and sisters. It is truly, truly profitable, and I'm coming to love it more and more as I have the privilege to spend time in study and preparation. So our last time, it was godly response to persecution. We're now going to come to Peter's example, the greatest example he could ever give, Christ himself, of Christ's response in the face of unjust suffering. He was sinless. He suffered for sins once for all, we're told, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring you to God. And I just the reading this morning in Philippians 2 is beautiful. It's a great parallel to this. It's true. It is such a gracious blessing. The Lord is not sinful. He is sinless, and yet he gave himself. So immediately before, just kind of I finish up the little review here, if you will. In verse 14 of 1 Peter 3, he asks kind of a question. He says, now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer, it doesn't make sense that if you're doing good that you should suffer, but in the chance that you do, but even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. His conclusion, have no fear of them, nor be troubled. And he continued, making it clear that each instance that we encounter of suffering for Christ is actually an opportunity to obey God's will and to bring him glory. Sometimes that's not our first reaction, is it? It's not my first reaction. It's like, oh dear, why is, and fill in the blank, occurring to me? But if we have the right attitude, we can demonstrate faithful trust in him. And this is demonstrated really in three ways. He says, have no fear of your persecutors, verses 13 and 14, and through gently explaining the motivation for your good behavior in 15, it's like, here's why I'm doing this, right? And then you can testify perhaps of your Lord. And third, by maintaining a good conscience, not being double-minded, but maintaining a good conscience before your Lord. Throughout the trial, think of the trial as being something that's coming at you as you're through the windshield, if you were, just to give an analogy. And it's a lot easier to see it through the rearview mirror. Oh, glad that's behind me. It's when it's in front of you is the sweetest opportunity to honor Christ through faith. So capping this all, verse 17, right before we start today, Peter, the apostle of hope, answers the why question. Why, Peter, should we respond in this way to unjust suffering? And part of us might want to slip in. We might not say this verbally, but we might say, it's so unfair. And he answers, he says, for it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, we don't ask for this, than for doing evil. In other words, honor Christ through a godly response to persecution. So there you are, kind of a whirlwind review of the messages that we've looked at, that I've had the privilege to look at over the last few times I've been up here. So that's the immediate context. So there's a reason I took you through that. I wanted to remind you of the immediate context of our present passage, which is verses 18 through 22, which Dave read for us earlier. And now he gives the most compelling reason, the most righteous example of a godly response to unjust suffering that occurred in all of history. He presents Christ. He presents Christ's exemplary response to suffering as our, not so much our example, yet it is, and we're gonna touch on this in a little bit, but really as our hope. Our hope because he alone can be the sacrifice for us sinners. So it's not so much about let's try to mimic, we should respond. He spent three chapters telling us how to respond in the world. But for Christ, it's really different. He is the one who, though sinless, gave himself for sinners like you and me. So he answers kind of this in 3 points, if you will. Not hung up on 3 points, but it seemed to fit here, so here we are. Why, before we get there, why do you think Peter would encourage his dispersed, persecuted saints with the fact that Christ suffered so much that he was killed? Certainly, it can't be because, well, you need to emulate a dead leader. No. He answers the positive reason. He says, Christ suffered for the unrighteous to bring unbelievers to God. Verse 18. Secondly, he lives. He's not a dead leader. He lives. He's been raised from the dead in amazing victory. That's celebrated in the middle verses, 19 through 21. And third, where's Christ right now? Peter answers that question and he says, he is now exalted at the right hand of God in glory. So that's Peter's motivation. That's his hope, because our hope is not in, well, I'm going to endure yet another trial. No, our hope is in our Lord who overcame. So how should these affect our behavior? How should these inform our behavior? We're disciples, and we're to fear no trouble. Doesn't mean we like it, but we're not to fear it, because we're secure in Christ. He is our hope. And by the way, where Peter takes this is, even if it's difficult now or has been or will be, our hope is not in this world. Our hope is in sharing Christ's glory as his redeemed saints eternally. That should give comfort, and that's really where Peter's comfort came from, and that's why he could be the apostle of hope, even though he suffered immensely in his life. Christ sacrificed for sinners. He was raised from the dead. That is the Father's declaration of acceptance. He raised Christ from the dead. Christ is victorious. We're going to see he actually proclaimed his victory. And he now sits at the right hand of the Father with all angels, verse 22, authorities and powers subjected to him. So Peter now, through this, is calling beleaguered, persecuted, beloved readers, those who were run out of Rome because they were falsely accused by Nero, to follow Christ because he's risen. Because he's risen. He lives, he's glorified, and he, at this moment, rules as king of Kings. So our purpose today is the same as when Peter wrote these words in about AD 64. As I mentioned, about 2 or 3 years before he suffered a martyr's death for his Savior, he wrote to encourage believers in his day, and I trust us today as well, who may be suffering persecution for their faith. And persecution technically means suffering for your faith, not simply having a bad day, okay? He wrote to give hope. He wrote with authority as an apostle of Jesus Christ, and he wrote, if I can forward reference a little bit to 2 Peter, he wrote about the trustworthiness of Scripture. In fact, in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 19 through 21, he talks about having the prophetic word more fully confirmed. In other words, the written word of God is our trust, is our hope, than even experience. And you can look at that on your own, 2 Peter 1, 19 through 21. So today we're going to review what Peter said, knowing that this is the word of God that we preach, not the words of man. They are living, they're active, they're powerful, and they're inspired by God the Holy Spirit. So with that said, the word of God in our passage today, there's three hope-inspiring truths to encourage us to persevere in righteous behavior in response to unjust suffering for the faith in this life. In verse 18, Christ suffered to bring us to God. In 19 through 21, he was raised from the dead in victory, praise God. And in 22, he is victorious, he's exalted at the right hand of God in glory. So together, Peter gives these motivations for Christians to live, for followers of Christ, to live for him, even if it is his will to suffer for his name as a witness in a critical and an unrighteous world. So maybe a bit of an extended introduction, but I'm not up here that much, so I wanted to help us remember where we've been so it makes more sense of where we're going. So the first point, Christ suffered to bring us to God. So if you're not already there, please turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 3, and we'll begin with verse 18. We're going to be looking at 18 through 22. And at the pinnacle of his argument of why we're to endure for doing good, if that be God's will, in verse 8, he presents Christ as the ultimate example. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. Interestingly, the opening word for, I don't know how many of us start a sentence with the word for. Clearly, that occurs. But the word for in the ESV and also in the NASB, at least, is a translation of the word hoti, which is a Greek purpose clause. It indicates a reason is going to be given. Not just information, but a reason is now going to be given for what preceded. And in this case, what immediately preceded, which is what we reviewed earlier, 13 through 17, in really almost three full chapters, is for maintaining hope in suffering for righteousness' sake amid suffering for our faith. So this is the reason, actually, that Christ also suffered. He suffered not as a sinner, but as a sinless righteous man, the only sinless righteous man who ever lived. So consider this question. Can you recall a difficult situation or circumstance that you wish you could have avoided rather than endure through? Don't need to answer that. Just think about it. I would suggest that it's human nature to try to avoid difficulties, but as mentioned earlier, it's not always the most profitable path. Just like not doing your run, not going to the gym, not exercising isn't the best way to get healthy physically. Going through these things, maybe if it's the Lord's will, maybe his will for you in terms of your sanctification. It may be that enduring troubles build your spiritual character. But that's not the reason that's given. We see Christ instead as our example. He endured suffering for the purpose of bringing sinners to God. Without that, we would have no hope. We don't follow him in that way. Let's be clear about that. But we should follow him for the sake of our testimony of him. We should be like him, should we not? We should in some way emulate our Lord because he is worthy. And if somebody says, well, you're not perfect in these areas, I say, yes, you're right, but don't hold me as the standard. Hold Jesus Christ as the standard. But to the extent we can point to him, praise God for that opportunity. He did endure ultimate trial of being forsaken by the Father. That was by far the most crushing aspect of the cross. And it's no wonder then that Peter points to his victory in suffering over death as our example in our confidence in enduring through difficulties. Why? Because, well, we can kind of be just like him and tough it out. No, it's because he's overcome and he sustains us and he is our hope. Not, oh dear, we've got to just search out all the difficulties. No, not at all. That's not the point. He is our hope. That's Peter's message. And it's really not about emulating him necessarily in as much suffering as we can look for. No, that's just not appropriate. It's trusting him because he suffered for us. And I don't even know how to explain the vastness of that. Why would God the Son leave glory to come to this earth? And it is a beautiful, the song, I think it was the second one we sang, it was a Christmas song. And it was, okay, to me. But it was beautiful because it fit so nicely with the message. And why would he leave glory to come down? It's because of his love, his agape love. And praise God for that. That's what he did. That was his will. And when we read it's better for us to suffer for doing good, well, the question is, better than what? Well, the answer Peter gave last time was better than doing evil, right? Don't return evil for evil. So that those who revile us, our good behavior may be put to shame, verse 16, and possibly be brought to the point where they want to learn about the Savior. Why is she different? Why is he different? Possibly that will lead to their repentance and faith in Christ when they hear the gospel. But we're his ambassadors. We're not to live unto ourselves. It's not about your best life now. Sorry to burst your bubble, but I'm sure that's been burst already from this pulpit, so that's okay. It is to live for our Lord and to live for him and to be his witnesses. And remember the word ambassadors? In 2 Corinthians 5 and 17 and following, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us, catch this, the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting the trespasses against them, their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. So as we have opportunity, as we interact, as we rub shoulders, or it's a little rough and abrasive, and we have the opportunity to speak for Christ and explain why we respond the way we do, and if we respond wrongly, to confess that, it's to be able to communicate the message of reconciliation. Paul continues in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 20, therefore we are, and here's the word, ambassadors for Christ, representatives of Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ to be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. It's all him. It's his action. Now we can respond to him. In no way do we add to what he has done. So even here in Silicon Valley, we are Christ's ambassadors. We are Christ's ambassadors here on earth. And if it's God's will, we may be called to be his ambassadors, his witnesses, by responding undeserved criticism, persecution. That's his sovereign choice. Ours is to respond the way Peter is admonishing us. So I appreciate what New Testament scholar Thomas Schreiner, he teaches at Southern Seminary in Louisville. He rightly says regarding our passage, pointing believers to trust Christ because of his victory. He writes in his excellent commentary on 1 Peter. Listen to what he has to say. Believers should not become intimidated in suffering, but continue to sanctify Christ as Lord, because the suffering of Christ was also the means by which he was exalted. Just as suffering was the pathway to exaltation for Christ, so also suffering is the prelude to glory for believers. Interesting. This paragraph, then, our passage that we're in, with all its interpretive difficulties, does not veer away from the situation of the readers. He didn't dodge it. Rather, the emphasis on Christ's victory reminds believers that the troubles of the present time are temporary. Well, praise God for that. Sometimes they don't feel that way. The victory is sure because Christ has triumphed over evil powers. The theme, he continues, of the text, therefore, is not the imitation of Christ, contrary to some scholars, but his victory over evil, a victory believers will share. Why? Since they belong to him. Amen? Yes, and amen. Christ suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. That's Peter's first point in our passage, and you kind of see why Peter starts there. Christ suffered, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring us to God, and thank him for that. Without that, we have no hope. So this brings us to our next point, our second point. Peter's second point. I don't mean to hijack Peter here. Just doing my part. So continuing in verse 18, Peter presents an interesting phrase about Christ's sacrifice. Quote, he was being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. Meaning that Christ not only suffered physical death in his flesh on the cross, of course, but that he was raised from the dead. He was resurrected. Peter declares Christ's death, but also his victorious resurrection from the dead. So the participle translated being put to death clearly speaks of Christ's death, while the participle translated being made alive refers to his resurrection. So why am I laboring that point? Well, we'll get there. But today I just wanted to comment that we will commemorate the Lord's death through communion, and it is an opportunity to proclaim his death, to remember his death until he comes, because he is our hope. His sacrificial death was on our behalf, and it didn't end there. His victorious resurrection, because of that, believers have hope of our resurrected life in him. If you have hope in Christ, you have hope of resurrection. When loved ones die, we have hope of, if they're in Christ, of seeing them again. That's an amazing hope. The world does not have that hope. And praise God that he gave his life for us. We share in that life because of his love, because of his kindness. He paid the penalty for our sin. That's undeserved mercy, and we can simply worship and thank him for that, but we can do more. We can actually be his witnesses, and that's really what Peter is having for us. So he paid the price, paid the cost of our sin debt for all who would repent and believe, and as we read earlier, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him, in Christ, we might become the righteousness of God. That's his goal for us. Are you cooperating with him? Are you doing your part? We need to. We need to pray and to really lean into his teaching, his Spirit's work in our heart and life, and our Christ-like response to the to those challenges of life. In fact, Peter says in verse 18, just to remind us, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit." So not only was Christ made alive in the Spirit, being raised from the dead, we see he had an amazing victory over sin and death, and he proclaimed that, we're told in the next few verses, to those who were at enmity with him, and actually from a very long time before that, from the days of Noah. So in 19 through 21, we read in which this victory, he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, interesting phrase, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through water. And then he adds, clarification, baptism which corresponds to this now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body. Let's make sure we don't think that. Baptism doesn't save you, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So this is a pretty big chunk of scripture, but let's look at three subpoints in it regarding those to whom proclamation was made by Christ of his resurrection victory. So we're going to see their identity, we're going to see their action, and we're going to see their consequences. Their identity is said to be the spirits in prison. Their actions, they formerly did not obey. And their consequences, they're in prison. So interestingly and unsurprisingly, these verses have had a few different interpretations over the years. From Augustine to Luther to perhaps some more modern interpretations. And again, I would just express I'm indebted to Thomas Schreiner for his thorough analysis of these historical positions. This is not a Bible study, but I want to lay out what it's not and then take you to our best understanding of what is in view. So Schreiner writes, "Augustine and others since them," kind of a paraphrase here, "taught this text was about Christ preaching through Noah during the time of building the ark. These sinners, so the argument goes, were not literally in prison, but were in the bonds of sin," kind of a spiritualized interpretation here. "Further, it is asserted Christ was not literally present, but it was through the Spirit that he preached through Noah to those who ultimately perished." It's like, interesting. Some issues with that approach. In fact, in response, notice that it is said in verse 19 of Christ that he went. So he was involved there, literally. And in verse 22, that he has gone into heaven. And those just don't comport with Christ preaching through the Spirit through Noah. He doesn't need to go anywhere to do that. Rather, in our present context, these movements speak of the resurrected Christ and of his post-resurrection journey. And lastly, if this were the correct interpretation, there's no reason to include references to Noah at all. It doesn't align with Peter's context. So don't get drawn into the Noahic explanation. What is Peter explaining? He's admonishing his readers to trust in and to hope in Christ. They are not being, in our passage, being told to preach to their contemporaries, as allegedly was done through Noah, rather than being told to endure unjust suffering because Christ also suffered. Okay, enough about Augustine. There were some others afterwards, and I'm going to just kind of skip some of this because this isn't really profitable, but there are some who would they would lean toward a universalism, and they'd say there's a second chance, and there's nothing about second chances in all of Scripture. So we're not even going to touch that one, but it's interesting what more liberal, if you will, theologians might concern themselves with. Just one verse on response to that unbiblical perspective of a second chance or universalism. In Hebrews 9:27, we're told, "It is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. So no. And why in the world would there be a doctrine of a second chance when Peter's saying endure, hold on, your hope's in Christ? It just is illogical. So this brings us to Luther, who really didn't have much to offer regarding these verses. So here's what he did have to say. A wonderful text is this, and a more obscure passage, perhaps than any other in the New Testament, so that I do not know for a certainty just what Peter means. Thanks, Luther. Appreciate that. Wow. Not helpful. So what does this mean? So the best understanding is determined from the context. And the reason we're here is this is what we do, and we preach verse by verse. So would I have picked this one out? Probably not, but here we are. So hold on, we're going to get there. The best understanding is determined from context and then in comparison to other similar passages that address the same spirits in prison and the event leading to their imprisonment. So before looking at comparative passages, notice that Christ suffered being put to death in the flesh, and the noun is a dative noun of reference. It's referring to the flesh, which speaks of his bodily, physical death. And then he was made alive in the spirit, which is a noun, a dative noun of agency. It was the spirit who is the agent of his being made alive, being raised from the dead. So here's the challenge, or the caution to us. Sometimes if we just do a word study, we can kind of come to the wrong conclusion. So it's okay to look at words and see what form of the nouns are and all that. But if we start making conclusions based simply on that, then we might miss the contextual clues and we might misinterpret the passage by arbitrarily coming to some rule that they both have to be agency or they both have to be nouns of reference. And some people have done that and it gets awkward because it's not consistent. But if you look at the context, not simply word study, but context, as has been said once or twice from this pulpit, context is king, meaning we need to understand how the scriptures support and interpret the scriptures. Okay, so we can compare Peter's use of these words, okay, in verse 18, with how Paul used them in a very similar context with a very similar interpretation. In 1 Timothy 3:16, he says, "Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness." And here we go. "He was manifested in the flesh," the sphere of reference, "vindicated by the Spirit," the sphere of agency, "seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on the world, taken up in glory." So there also, flesh is a reference to Christ's human body, and the Spirit is the agency of God's Spirit. Okay, so back in our passage, verse 19. "So our Lord, after dying in his flesh and having been made alive in the Spirit, we're told he then went and proclaimed victory over sin and death to these spirits in prison." Okay, so far so good. Who are they? So before we broaden to other passages, it's well to note that the word translated spirits, as it is here in the plural, nearly always refers to angels in the New Testament. Spirits, lowercase s, nearly always refers to angels in the New Testament. There is one exception in Hebrews 12:23, but there it's very clear who is being referenced. Human beings are in view there, but it's actually spelled out in the verse. Otherwise, it nearly always refers to angels. Okay, so we're going to broaden our present context, and let's look at a couple related passages where spirits in prison are in view. You guys with me? Okay, thank you. So we're not going to go very far. We're going to go to 2 Peter, okay? 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 4, where we read, "For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment." Okay, we're just going to stop right there. That's a close contextual reference with the same sense of angels and spirits. And then if you recall, the last epistle before Revelation is a book called Jude. And it's interesting, if you use Bible software, you used to, I don't know if you still have to, you have to put in Jude chapter 1 and then the verse. Well, there's only one chapter, so why do you have to do that? But I digress. So in Jude 6, meaning not chapter 6, but verse 6, we see a similar imprisonment of angels who had violated God's standards, and they're being kept in eternal chains. And the angels, there's our word, who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he is kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. And catch this, in the context of our passage, the understanding that spirits, lowercase s, is a synonym for angels is actually supported by comparing, if just let your eyes drop down to verse 22, back in 1 Peter 3, compare 19 with 22. Spirits in prison, verse 19. Angels, there's our word, authorities and powers been subjected to him, verse 22. So briefly, just to complete this excursus, not leave you hanging, what was the offense? Why were these angels, why were these spirits put into prison? Christ went and made proclamation of his resurrection victory to them. And I'm just doing my part. God the Holy Spirit put this in this text for a reason. My responsibility, Lord willing, is to not mess this up and make it clear of exactly what's going on. If we were back in Peter's day, interestingly enough, the Jewish understanding of literature, if you will, in Peter's day, related these references that we've just gone through, the 1 Peter, the 2 Peter, the Jude references, actually back to Genesis 6. They related them back to the flood account where fallen angels committed sexual sin with human women. Let me read for you out of Genesis 6, the first, I'm just going to go through the first four verses. When man began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took their wives as their wives, any they chose. Then the Lord said, "My spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh, and his days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim, the giants, were on the earth in those days, and also afterward when the sons of God came in to the daughters of men and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown." So, for this offense of not staying in their proper authority, these spirits, they didn't keep their proper dwelling. They were cast into gloomy darkness in eternal chains until the judgment of the great day. These are the spirits in prison who formerly did not obey. They rebelled against God's order. These are the ones to whom the spirit of the resurrected Christ went after his victory, and he proclaimed the victory. They thought, well, we had this. We did what we wanted. And, you know, well, no, they were actually put into gloomy prison to await their judgment. And so this points to Peter's, his persecuted readers. Why? Well, its hope is sure despite the apparent victory of evil, the apparent short term. You know what expediency is? Well, we're just going to get it done, and, you know, the heck with the purposes, with the concepts, the heck with the with why we should do things properly. So these angels kind of went out of their lane. They did what they wanted to do, and they were judged for that, but they do not prevail, and that's Peter's point. They will not prevail. Evil will not prevail. And it's interesting, if you want to do a little further study on this, if you looked at the passages around Jude 6, this isn't in my notes, but here you go anyway. If you looked at 5 and 7, you're going to see something that is being addressed by Jude and its reference back to the Old Testament. And so in support of this understanding of the scripture, which we're on solid contextual exegetical grounds here, then why in the world would you not go back when the text actually takes you back to Genesis, to the Noahic passage? So it's a very helpful study, probably one of the finest commentaries on Jude. It's only about this thick. I don't know if you can see my fingers. You know, maybe your fingernail thick. By S. Maxwell Coder. He taught at Moody for years. It's back in the mid-80s. I did hear a message on that once, and I had to go buy that because I'm like, I need to study this. So if you would like to look at that in more detail, I'd commend to you. It's still in print. Saw it on Amazon the other day. So that's available to you if you wish. So in any case, when this offense by fallen angels described in the Genesis 6 account occurred, it's clear from the last part of verse 20, it was occurred during the days of Noah. It's in there. When God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is 8 persons, were brought safely through the water. So context, again, is extremely important. So up to that point, as you know the story, the sin of humans cumulatively brought the flood judgment upon all flesh. Well, guess what? This sin consigned those spirits to a spiritual prison. Okay, so Peter now brings home the point of application to his readers. You ready? Their hope is in Christ's victory. They too are saved through faith in Christ through his resurrection. Their hope is in the substitutionary sacrifice of the Son of God, Jesus Christ, the Lord. By his resurrection, God the Father declared acceptance of Jesus' propitiatory atonement for the sins of all who would repent and believe in him. And it is only through repentance and faith in Christ that anyone can ever be saved from his or her sin. And Peter makes that point exceptionally clear. He doesn't want anyone to misunderstand. Verse 21, he continues, so that no one mistakes water baptism as a means of salvation, he's going to add baptism, which corresponds to the 8 persons brought safely through flood waters, now saves you. Not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience. There's a Petrine word for you. Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. This could not be clearer, folks. Faith in Christ's substitutionary sacrifice, his cross work, saves sinners, not some religious rite, important as baptism is. And faith must be living. Faith must be also in the living, resurrected Christ with a good conscience, a clear conscience. That is the heart of biblical Christianity. And Peter ably defends it from error. And just as an aside, that's not to say baptism is unimportant. It most certainly is important. Christ commands it of all believers. It's a public testimony of faith, catch this, that already exists, not the means of obtaining it. And as just a note, if you will, if you're a believer in Christ but have not yet been baptized in water through immersion as a believer, not as a child who didn't believe, then you should. And I'd encourage you to speak to Shepherd Errol about attending an upcoming baptism class as perhaps the first step in your journey in this direction. But back in a verse, Christ is the victor. The disobedient angels, they're presently in prison awaiting their final punishment. They are there at this moment. But what about humans who have not repented of their sin and humans who have not believed in Christ? Certainly the angels have, the demons have no opportunity for repentance. But absent human repentance, humans who do not trust in Christ, who do not repent of their sin, they're going to suffer for their own sin. There's really only two options. Is through repentance of faith, I trust Christ to have paid the price, the penalty for my sin, and praise God that he has forgiven me? Or the person who might say, you know what, I just don't go for that Christianity stuff. I'll just take my consequences on my own, and they will. And they will. Unfortunately, they will. In Acts, I just can't not say this, Peter testified actually in Acts 4:12, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And we just can't tire of preaching the gospel, but it's right here in our passage. So that's our second point that Peter makes, Peter's second point, actually, and which brings us to his third. So his third point is Christ is now exalted at the right hand of God in glory. We just talked about him being raised, and we talked about his victory. Where is he now? Well, he is at the right hand of the Father in glory. And on that eternally important note, Peter concludes this section, and he celebrates Christ's victory over death, over Satan, over these fallen angels, declaring in verse 22 that Christ is the one who has gone into heaven, is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. Never mistake patience for weakness, especially when it relates to the Lord. He is patient because he is kind, not because he is weak. So he ascended. That's undebated in the first century. There are too many eyewitnesses. It's not like today. Well, let me try to convince you that Christ ascended. Well, no, there were so many people who witnessed that. That was just a fact, and it is a fact. But he ascended. In fact, he is coming again, we're told in Acts 1:9. And in the interest of time, we'll just pass by that reminder. But, okay, so the last one. Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who is taken up from you into heaven will come again in the same way as you saw him go into heaven, physically, bodily. He is coming again. He is coming again. So we're reminded here in verse 22, Peter's third point, that the resurrected Christ has gone into heaven. He's now at the right hand of the Father. Angels, authorities, powers having been subjected to him. He is Lord of Lords. He is King of Kings. He has won the victory over sin and death. That's what's being celebrated here. The angels that sinned in Noah's day and that have been in prison since, they were the audience Christ's victory was proclaimed to. God's long-suffering was not and is not to be confused with weakness. Rather, it's assuredly because of his love for a lost and perishing world that he's long-suffering towards sinners, human sinners. But one day his patience will run its course, then all will give an account to him for their sin. Either Christ paid it all, my faith is in him, he is my Savior and my Lord, or not. Those in the second group will suffer for their own sin away from his presence. So what can we say in conclusion? This was a challenging passage. Can we say that? Yeah, a little bit. But I trust, as Pastor Vaughn said years ago, I trust I didn't make too much of a mud puddle out of it. No, it should be clear. It's just we are presuppositionalists. We believe the Word of God to be true, and then we'll understand what it means by what it says in its context through a very careful, literal, grammatical, historical hermeneutic that is progressive. Okay, enough of the terms. So conclusion, Peter's readers suffered much in this life, but he reminded them that Christ also suffered. He suffered for righteousness. He was righteous. He suffered for the unrighteous. He won the victory. That's the main point. All who are in him through faith have hope. If you are in Christ, you have hope. You have confidence. You will be with him because he was resurrected. He is our hope. He is our life. He is our Savior. He is our Lord. So let you and me, let us all fully trust him until he calls us to be home with him or he comes again for his church. And we will be with him forevermore. He reigns. And maybe Peter had this passage in mind. You know, can you kind of wonder? He was inspired to write the Word of God, but he's a sinner like us and he needs to read the Word of God. Hey, I wrote that. No, the Holy Spirit wrote that. But maybe he had this passage in mind just a few years later. Tradition tells us he was crucified upside down for his faithful testimony and life serving his Lord. So just to recap, Christ suffered for the unrighteous to bring unbelievers to God, to give the opportunity, and it's on us to repent and believe, and that's an act of God himself. Peter knew that to be true. Secondly, Christ lives, having been raised from the dead in amazing victory, verses 19 and 21. Peter knew he would be with his Lord, even though his body would soon be killed. And if that's not a punctuation point, I have no idea what is. The man who wrote this, who admonished his dear saints, he lived it. And he could endure, not because of his strength, but because his hope was in Christ who strengthened him. And the third, Christ is now exalted at the right hand of God in glory, verse 22. Peter reportedly was steadfast in encouraging his wife who was martyred before him, remember the Lord. Remember the Lord. Remember the Lord. His hope, her hope, they would soon be with Christ in glory. Because all opposition has been subjected to him. He reigns. Peter believed these truths. He lived and he died in light of them. Do you? Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for the faithful testimony of those who've gone before us. We think of the cloud of witnesses that Hebrews talks about. And for Peter and for that cloud of witnesses, we thank you. We pray that you'd help us to be faithful in our race, to fully trust Christ in the challenging parts of life, to honor him because he has won the victory. He is now seated at your right hand. I pray, Father, for each one here, that you would grant each to live lives, coram Deo, in your presence, each remaining day of our lives. We ask this in the name of your beloved Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, who has led the way from suffering to glory. Amen.